We're going to, in our lesson this morning, be talking about baptism. The subject of baptism is not a particularly difficult subject. In other words, it is something that is easily understood, what the Bible teaches concerning baptism. However, we must acknowledge the fact that a good majority of the religious world today differs in their teaching and application of God's Word on this particular subject than do we. And as a result of that, question might arise, how can all of them be wrong and us right about that particular subject? And the answer to that question is, I really don't know. I do not understand. I have a difficult time understanding why it is that individuals are so easily taken in by false teaching on the subject of baptism. But it is something that is very prevalent. Now, if you were to ask the question, how did it come about, I could establish the perhaps lineage, the progression with regard to the adoption of faith-only teaching back in the 16th century. We could talk about the fact that that teaching gained predominance as a reaction to Catholicism, and that as a result of it, in the Protestant Reformation, the rejection of baptism or any work, any act of obedience as being necessary for the salvation of man became such a tenet of faith for these individuals that any argument to the contrary was summarily rejected. But that still doesn't answer the question as to why. And it may very well be that from time to time that question might arise in our heart as in the form of a doubt. We express such confidence that we have an understanding of God's Word that it's such a simple thing. Why is it what we teach is so different from what the world teaches and what the world practices? And I would assert, first of all, that it should not cause us a great deal of concern, of consternation. Because the religious world in general is wrong on a number of different topics, a number of different teaching. But one of the things that helps us to establish our faith and to know for a certainty that what we're teaching is true is by a comparison of the way things were done in the first century with the way that they are done today. What I'm talking about less is the arguments that are made to defend teaching and more the practice that comes out of the teaching. In other words, let's just use the example of the instrument with regard to the division that happened among God's people in the 1800s. It had its beginning in the mid-1800s, and as time progressed, there came to be a group of Christians who took the position as a matter of authority that what is not explicitly prohibited is allowed. And as a result of that, they determined that it would be acceptable, though there is no specific example or mention of the use of an instrument of music in Christian worship, that because there is not a direct prohibition against it, that it is allowed. And so they introduced into their worship, those who held that position, the instrument of music and worship. And there was a division which happened among God's people as a result of such an innovation being introduced into Christian worship. And the interesting thing about it is that if you go back and you read the teaching and practices that existed in the mid-1800s among Christians, and you find what has happened in the interim, those who took that particular position, that silence does not prohibit action, does not prohibit us from doing things that are authorized or accepted by God, that has led to the establishment of the Disciples of Christ denomination with an acceptance not only of the instrument of music, but women in the clergy, of an ecumenical attitude with regard to fellowship, and even in some cases a rejection of the inspiration of Scripture by many who are members of that denomination. And so we see, though there may have been some question early on as to who's right and who's wrong on it, as the time has progressed and the digression continues, the proof is in the pudding, as it were. where it can be very obvious that they had it wrong when they took this position that that silence authorizes or allows action. And it has led to a great apostasy among them and a digression from truth. So it becomes obvious as time progresses. And we can do the same thing with regard to baptism. The way I want to do this is by noting a biblical example of baptism, specifically the example of Lydia and her household being baptized in Acts chapter 16, and compare it to a modern example of baptism as it is practiced in the denominational world. It's a specific example that I came across a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, we're told that on the Sabbath day, that Paul and his companions went out of the city to the riverside. You'll notice they went to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now here is just a typical example of baptism as it is recorded in the New Testament writings. The book of Acts is full of examples of such conversions. And what you find is something that, again, typically took place. Individuals were gathered together for a particular purpose. Gospel preachers were present. They preached the gospel. And the response to the gospel was baptism. And this was what happened on this particular occasion. Now, the individual aspects of this conversion are things that we'll actually discuss in more detail as the lesson progresses. But it's a pretty straightforward historical narrative. We know exactly what took place on this particular occasion. Now, the second occasion that I want to make reference to is an occasion which happened actually just 2 weeks ago, on June 23rd at 2:30 p.m. That was a Sunday at 2:30 p.m. at the Riverside Park in Bellingham, Washington. This particular event was one that was advertised by the Nooksack Valley Christ Evangelical Church. So this is an evangelical church. And I want you to note on top of the sign, the yellow sign that is on top of it, and I hope that it's large enough where it can be easily read, but if not, I'll read it to you. The title is Baptism Down at the River. The invitation, join us on June 23rd at 2:30 p.m. at the Riverside Park Everson. And notice in the bottom right corner, free hot dogs. Free hot dogs. Now we'll talk a little bit about that. That's not the primary purpose of our discussion of these things. I think it's a rather interesting thing that they're going to be offering free hot dogs to those who will be witnessing, I suppose, those baptisms down at the river. But the second thing I want to make note of with regard to this particular baptismal event. Now this is this Christ Evangelical Church, and I do not want to in any way demean the motivation or the desire of the individuals who are a part of this particular fellowship, this particular denomination. But I do want to make note of the differences that exist between what the Bible related as a historical narrative in Acts chapter 16 and what actually took place on this particular occasion 2 weeks ago in Bellingham, Washington. Now, the second thing I want to note is from their actual website, again, the Christ Evangelical Church, you go to their website and under their events page, and again, this is now past, it happened on the 23rd, but there is stated June 23rd, 2:30 p.m., there was going to be an event, baptism in the Nooksack River, and the words, "If you wish to be baptized, sign up today." If you wish to be baptized, sign up today. And we see some differences, but somebody might say, well, that's just because we have the internet and they didn't have the internet. So it's the arrangement's a little bit different. I want you to know concerning this, that this was scheduled at least 2 weeks in advance. I know that it was most probably scheduled much more in advance of that. But I came across this material in a bulletin article that was written by Joe Price, who sends out his article via email. And the date in which this material appeared in his bulletin as he was reviewing this was on June the 9th. So that is a total of 2 weeks previous to the actual baptismal event. It had been reviewed, which means that it took some time first before he found out about it, and then he wrote his article, and that he posted it in his bulletin. So at the very least, we're talking about two, possibly months in advance that this baptismal event was planned in Bellingham, Washington. And so we have some real strong differences that exist between the biblical narrative that's found in Acts the 16th chapter and this particular event, the baptism of the Nooksack River as it was planned and implemented by the Christ Evangelical Church. So let's talk about that. But before we do, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the similarities, to recognize that there were some things that they actually got right in this regard, or at least we can intimate that they got it right, because they were calling for there to be a baptism down at the river. We want to affirm, first of all, that the scriptures teach that baptism is immersion in water. There are some religious groups that do not believe that. And we've argued this point on many different occasions. It is something that is intrinsic within the definition of the word itself. That is the Greek word that is translated baptize and baptism in Scripture, as well as the Scriptures that talk about the action of baptism that we can look at. And we've got a couple of passages, Acts 8, Colossians 2, but there are others that we can make note of. Now let's first of all note the definition of the term. There are a number of terms, Greek terms, that are translated into the English. They all have the same derivation, bapto, baptisma, baptizo. But these terms all reference a dipping or immersing or a plunging or submerging. In fact, the idea of a ship going down, the ship is baptized or it is submerged. The term is a general term that was very common in its Greek usage, and other than with regard to the rite of baptism, that is what has become, quote, a sacrament in many denominational churches, it had a very simple meaning, and that is to immerse, to whelm, to fully cover. Now, of course, if you were to look in an English dictionary, you were to go to Webster's dictionary, and you were to look up the word baptize or baptism, you would find a different definition entirely, because what Webster's does is to define the term as it is commonly used in the English language. And because there are so many individuals who have not recognized the true meaning of baptism in Scripture, it has become common as a, quote, Christian rite for individuals to submit to baptism. And what they mean by that often is the sprinkling of water upon an infant, or perhaps the pouring of water upon their forehead. But what the Scripture informs us, well, let me rephrase that. What the actual original Greek language informs us is that the term baptism means to dip or to plunge, which is very much in keeping with what they did in the first century. And there are a number of passages that we can allude to which teach this. Let me give you two. The first one in Acts chapter 8 concerning Philip and the eunuch. When the eunuch was baptized, as they came to some water, the eunuch asked Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And again, look at it, if we were to, rather than transliterating the term, and you hear the similarities between the Greek baptizo and the English baptize. Instead, were to translate it, the question could be rendered appropriately and accurately in the English: "What hinders me from being immersed or submerged or dipped?" And the answer was, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And we'll note that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he immersed him. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Romans, the 6th chapter, tells us that we are buried with him by baptism into his death. And raised to walk in newness of life. In Colossians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul in verse 11 says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him," same phrase, "in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So the concept of baptism as a burial reinforces the definition of the term as being a covering, a submerging, or a whelming in water. Water was the element that was used in Christian baptism, as indicated in Acts 8 with some clarity. Now, the second thing that is a similarity in the two examples is one that logically follows from the first. Since baptism is an immersion in water, it stands to reason that both of these would be held at places where there is enough water to immerse. Now, that is something that is rather significant. You realize that there are many religious groups, individuals, that they'll build these meeting houses. Sometimes they will consider them holy places, and there is not a baptismal font available in that building. Now, I'm not saying that it's necessary that there be, but it is rather peculiar that while they do not include a baptistry, that is a body of water that is sufficient for the immersion, they do supply a little fountain where someone can scoop water in their hand and pour it on the head of an infant, something that is not practiced or seen at all in the first century in the New Testament scriptures. Just an indication, again, of men doing as they wish rather than following the biblical pattern. And this is how far it has gotten. So much so that when they talk about baptizing and when they talk about a baptismal font, they're referring to something that looks similar to a bird bath, and that the individuals that they render this particular rite upon are not believers in the gospel of Christ, but mere infants, when in the Bible you see something that is very far different. We already alluded to that in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 38. When they came to water, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You'll notice also in Matthew chapter 3 concerning the baptism of Jesus in verse 13. That Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. Why was John at the Jordan? Because that's where the water was. And there is much water there, sufficient water. It doesn't matter whether it's a baptistry or a lake or a river or a swimming pool. That doesn't matter. What matters is that there is sufficient water that is present for an individual to be immersed. I had opportunity to go to the Bible lands. Call it the Holy Lands. I don't call it the Holy Lands. There's nothing intrinsic holy about a dirt, but it is the area or the place where all of the events of the Bible transpired. And in that land of Israel reconstituted, there is a river called the Jordan River, the very same Jordan River where Jesus came. And there is a traditional site there where it is claimed that John baptized Jesus. Now, the reality is it's probably not there, but they've put steps down the banks, and it's possible to go into the Jordan. And in fact, they have a very pretty good tourist industry going, where individuals who are visiting the Bible lands will decide to be baptized. Who are these people? Well, they're people who consider themselves to be Christians, but they want to be baptized in the same water that Jesus was baptized. Not for the right purpose, not for the same reason, but they will rent them baptismal clothes so that they can go down into the water, and you have a preacher with his tourist group with all the bus, and there's 40 or 50 of them lined up, and what they'll do is they'll walk down into the water, and he doesn't sprinkle water on their heads, not there. Now, they may do it back in their own buildings back in the United States of America. When they're there, what do they do? He dunks them in the water, and they come up out of the water. And they're able to do that because there's much water. There's plenty of water, not only in that section of the Jordan, but throughout the entirety of the nation as it goes down from Caesarea down all the way to the Dead Sea. And now it's not always enough water, but most of it is deep enough to completely, wholly submerge or whelm an individual. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. He was down in the water. He came up from the water. It was immersion. It's something that's very obvious. And no one really disputes it. In fact, as you go back into history, you find out that the reason why other forms of baptism were used is because of the Catholic doctrine of last rites. It became important for the Catholics when an individual was near death and unable to go and to be baptized in such extreme situations or circumstances to change the rite of baptism to sprinkling and pouring in those exceptional cases so that the Catholic practice of offering last rites could be given to an individual before they died. And then it went from extreme exception to common practice, and it has found its place in our culture today. But it wasn't practiced in the first century in that way. So the Christ Evangelical Church of Bellingham, Washington got some things right with regard to the fact that the determination was made together at the river for the purpose of immersing individuals. But let's talk a little bit now about the differences. Well, the first one, the obvious one, is the timing. As we alluded to, what was being practiced in the first century was something that was an immediate response to the preaching of the gospel. Whereas this was something that was planned, let's say, planned for a month. Let's just round it off. I don't know exactly how long it was in the planning stages, but let's say they determined a month from now, what we're going to do is baptize people. We're going to baptize as many people as desire to be baptized. We're going to meet in a month down at the river for the purpose of baptism. Now, does that jibe with what we find in the first century? Again, just notice in Acts 16 and verse 33, same chapter, Acts the 16th chapter, a bit later in this chapter, we find Peter's preaching to Cornelius, the Philippian jailer. I think Cornelius in Acts 10. Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verse 33, the jailer took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. You'll remember in that particular case that Paul was imprisoned. The jailer was responsible for keeping him in prison. But the doors of the prison were opened. As they remained, they used the opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer and his household. And the same hour of the night, immediately, we are told that he and all his family were baptized. In Acts chapter 22, you'll remember, immediately upon Ananias proclaiming the gospel, telling Saul of Tarsus what it is that he must do, he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." A penitent believer told not to wait. Now notice the significance of this. A penitent believer being told not to wait. What do we have as an example of the Christ Evangelical Church in Bellingham, Washington? A penitent believer being told to wait a month before being baptized. You see the difference? Well, this goes to the second point, and perhaps the most important point in our lesson, and that is, in regard to the difference, as we see these divergent views and practices with regard to baptism, as to why it was that the timing was immediate in the New Testament Scripture and why it is delayed for up to a month's time in the particular modern example that we allude to. Well, the reason why is because there is a different purpose in the baptism in the New Testament than there is with regard to the baptism that was practiced 2 weeks ago by Christ Evangelical Church. It's a very simple thing. What was the purpose? Well, Bible baptism is for the purpose of saving. 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21 tells us, "There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." An antitype, which now saves us, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Baptism is for the purpose of salvation, according to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Jesus agreed with that. In Mark 16 and 16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." You look at, go to the book of Acts, look at every single example of conversion that you find in the book of Acts, and you will find that the response to the preaching of the gospel was immediate. Individuals were convicted of their sin, and there was a sense, number one, of doom, of concern concerning their standing. But there was a need for immediate response, a sense of urgency that was in their presence, precisely because they acknowledged that they were in need of salvation, that they were not in a right standing with God. And as such, they desired to be reconciled to God, and they followed whatever it was that was required of them to reach that state. That's why in Acts, the second chapter, the Jews on Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" "Go into the city, there it will be told you." And then Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There was an urgency there because they recognized they were lost and in need of salvation. But you have individuals visiting the site, and I presume they're members of the Christ Evangelical Church that are visiting the event site of their own church and saying, "Hey, I've got an opportunity as a member of this church, as a penitent believer a month from now, to be baptized in the river." Now, why would they wait a month? The reason why they would wait a month is because they think they're already saved. There's a difference in purpose. It's a very simple thing. So we ask that question in light of what we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson with regard to the differentiation in practice. When you look at the immediacy of the response in Acts 2 and Acts 8, in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 16, Acts 10. In all of those cases, you look at the immediacy of the response. What is indicated to you? The belief that they needed salvation to be saved? Or that there was no urgency because of the point of faith they obtained the remission of their sins? See, the practice of the Christ Evangelical Church is an indication of what they believe very clearly, and we'll point out their faith, their belief in just a moment, that baptism is not necessary, and that's why they're willing to wait. Now, just look at a particular website. This is the evangelicalbeliefs.com. It's not associated with that particular website. But again, with regard to the practice and with regard to the knowledge that I have concerning typical beliefs and understandings of Scripture by groups like this, we have a couple of representative statements that I think will very clearly establish what it is that they believe, these individuals who are putting on this particular event. Their position: based upon the penalty paid at the cross, we believe that the forgiveness of sins is granted by grace alone to those who will receive it by faith alone. They believe at the point of faith, as soon as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, God saves you from your sins. And as a result of that, they do not believe that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. We state on this website, again, we believe in doing good works in grateful response to our pardon, not to cause it. Notice, we have been pardoned. The response of good works, that is to be baptized, is not because to cause our pardon. That is, not because we need to be pardoned, but because we already have been pardoned. And when you think of it that way, it makes sense. Well, baptism is a good work. It's something that's good to do. We're Christians. God has saved us. We need to express outwardly what has happened in our heart. And so let's do that a month from today. So that's something we can do, but we've already been pardoned, so it's something that we can schedule. And to make it clear, from our faith, acts of response will flow such as obedience, compassion, baptism, communion, and prayer. There's a difference. There was never a single individual in the first century who said, "Oh, I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm going to be baptized sometime next month." Never a single preacher who said, oh, you have been saved, so let's schedule. And it's good to do it this way because now we can get together everyone over the past month or 2 months or 6 months who have been saved, get them all together and have a great and wonderful service where we give thanks to God and praise God. And it's also convenient to do it all at one time, which is exactly why the denominations do it the way they do it. Which leads me to my third and final point in this regard. Differences between the two examples is that for the Christ Evangelical Church, this was an event. And it was, in fact, what we might refer to as an outreach event. Not only were they going to have a baptism on June 23rd, multiple baptisms on June 23rd, but they were inviting, by putting their sign up on the top of the church sign, they were inviting the community to come and offering hot dogs. So this was an outreach event. This was their opportunity to try to bring people into their fellowship, their group, and appeal to those who are outside. Come and be with us during this particular time that we have scheduled as what? A demonstration of their faith, of their spirituality, of their churchiness. It was an event. Is that what it was in the first century? Well, of course not. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 and 38, when they heard the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically the Apostle Peter's statement that this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an event. It wasn't something that required planning. It was the spontaneous response of a convicted heart. And that's what it needs to be every single time it happens. I encourage, whenever individuals desire to be baptized, that they not wait. I hear Christians talk from time to time that, you know, it's different than it used to be. And there is some truth to this. Used to be, more often, individuals would come forward at an invitation that is offered in the midst of an assembly. I really like that. I do. It's an encouragement to us. If you are here today, and it is today that your heart has been convicted to the truth of the gospel, don't put it off. I'm going to offer an invitation in just a few moments. I want you to come today. And I want you to know that if you come before us and you make that confession before those assembled today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you submit as a penitent believer to baptism to have your sins washed away, it is going to be a great encouragement to us as a congregation. But that's not why you do it. It has absolutely nothing to do with the why of it at all. Whereas with regard to this particular event that we alluded to 2 weeks ago in Bellingham, Washington, that was the entirety of it. That was why they were doing it. Let's get together. Let's rejoice. Let's be encouraged by what is going to happen. Let's bring others in for that express purpose. In the first century, they went in the same hour of the night. First time that ever happened to me. I was preaching in Tucumcari, New Mexico, a young preacher. And we had gone to a gospel meeting in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Now that's 3 hours away. And there were three of us in the car. Me and two young men. One a Christian, one not. So we had him where we wanted him. And so after the sermon was preached and after the final prayer was said, and it was a long sermon, we started back and it was late. It was going to be late getting home because we were 3 hours away and the preacher had gone long. So we're driving back and we teach him the truth. And near the end of that journey, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, he said, I want to be baptized. Well, that was on a Thursday night or a Friday night. We didn't wait till Sunday. We didn't wait until family from other places could come in and to be a part of that. Now, we called, and his family met us at the building. But the same hour of the night, he was baptized. 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, I baptized him into Christ. Why? Because he was lost. And his soul needed to be saved. It wasn't an event. It wasn't an outreach. It wasn't something that is a demonstration or a proclamation of an inward grace. It was the desire of an individual who was convicted in his heart of his sin, who was sorry for it and desiring to make his life right with God. And so he was baptized to have his sins washed away. Just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Just like Cornelius and his household. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Just like Lydia and her household. Just like the jailer and his household. And every other example that we find in the New Testament. There's a difference. And the difference becomes obvious. Somebody say, well, listen to their arguments. The sophistry is sometimes hard to deal with. And they make it sound good. But look at the practice. And how obviously it diverges from what was done in the New Testament, and see that what they're teaching is absolutely not so. Now, by the way, just to make the point, hot dogs. I would remind you of the text of John chapter 6 and verses 26 and 27 where Jesus answered individuals who were following him. You know, I mean, they wanted to be around Jesus. And he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, seek me, not because you saw the signs, that is the miracles. In other words, not because what I did confirmed who I was, Son of God. You seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. If you do not want people to come to your church because you serve hot dogs, then don't serve hot dogs. If you don't want people to come to your church because you have a gymnasium or because you eat a fellowship meal, that's not a scriptural definition of the term fellowship, by the way, but a fellowship meal in your kitchen, or because you have a church softball team, or because of all of the fun things that the youth group does, then don't offer those things. Because if you offer the things, that's why they'll come. There's a reason why Jesus turned them away and would not do what it is that they desired him to do. And there is likewise the reason why many turned and followed him no more because of his hard teaching. Because they only wanted the loaves. They are only there because they were filled. Preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do the work that the Lord has given the church to do. And as a result of that, you may not bring as many. There may not be as many that will flock because you don't have any hot dogs. And you don't have the fun and frolic. But the ones that will come because they've been convicted by the gospel of our Lord and Savior. That's our purpose. And it's amazing how different the world is. The religious world today simply doesn't get it. Why? Because they're thinking with the minds of men. You remember in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, concerning the division that was present there? He said, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We don't need to think like men. We need to think like God and do it His way. And to follow the pattern that is found in Scripture. And in doing that, we can ensure that what we do, as well as what we teach, is what is revealed. And there is a difference between that and what we see practiced in the world today. Though these individuals, and again, I do not want to besmirch their character or motivation, they may have been sincere in their event. The baptismal event of June 23rd at that river, I forget the name of it, what they did absolutely is not supported by what the Scriptures teach. Bible baptism is the sincere and immediate response of a convicted sinner who desires to have his sins washed away. And there may be that there is an individual here who has been convicted this day of his sin and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, that through His sacrifice, their sins can be taken away. who believed that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day and remains alive, reigning at the right hand of his Father in the kingdom. And if you are that person, then why not do in response what Saul did in response to the question that Ananias asked him? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the invitation that we extend to you at this time. If you have any need, if we can help you in any way to answer that call, or if we can assist you in any spiritual matter, the invitation is extended. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.
In the light of